Open our Bibles to John chapter 14. While the kids are in the foyer. John chapter 14, we're looking at verses 16 and 17. It should be page 901 in the Bibles underneath your seats. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us by your Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that you have given to us to be in us, would you help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives? And we're asking God that we would not just leave this place with changed minds, but that we would leave changed and that we would continue to walk in the new life that you've given us in Jesus, so that day by day as we walk in your ways, as we are filled and influenced and led by your Spirit, Lord, that we would be sanctified. Help us to understand and to rejoice in this great truth that your Holy Spirit indwells all who believe, in the name of Christ. Amen. So when I was a new Christian, the Lord always brought a lot of weird people into my life. I was one of those guys that told everybody about Jesus wherever he went, and I was super inappropriately evangelistic, I would say. But in the course of that, I would meet all kinds of people, crazy people, but I also meet a lot of Christians, and the most common, like, "Oh wow, you're a Christian too," that kind of experience, the most common experience I would have when running into other Christians would usually end up like this. They would look at me and they'd go, "You need the ghost." That's what they would say to me very frequently. "Brother, you need the ghost. You need the Holy Ghost." And I was always kind of freaked out, but I didn't grow up in church, and I didn't hear of the Holy Spirit ever called the Holy Ghost, so I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. And they're like, "You know, the Spirit, man, you need the Spirit. I can tell that you need the Spirit." And I felt very judged, because I was being judged. I felt very judged about that, and I would go and I would talk to my, I would go back and talk to some other Christians, and I'd be like, "All right," so I met another person that said I needed to be filled with the ghost, and I don't know what that means. And they're like, "Oh, they mean the Holy Spirit, and they mean that you ought to have some experience with the Holy Spirit by which you would speak in tongues or have some dramatic manifestation of the Spirit's power in your life." And I never had that. I used to pray that God would give me tongues and all kinds of things, like, "Lord, do something, make it big." And God's just never answered that prayer. But I remember thinking, like, this is a strange thing. Maybe I'm missing out on something, maybe I'm not. I wasn't sure at the time, But I wanted to experience the fullness of the Spirit. And I really did want to know the Spirit, just like I want to know the Father, I want to know the Son, I want to know our triune God. And it felt like for some time that the church at large and sort of the Baptist tribe that we're a part of really neglects the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in a number of key ways. And so on the one hand, we have a people who neglect the doctrine of the Spirit. And then on the other hand, we have a people who will highlight the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes those who highlight that, who emphasize that, focus on these particular manifestations of the Spirit. And we can disagree on whether or not those are real, but they focus on a particular manifestation of the Spirit as if those are the true, brightest works of the Spirit that really give evidence to God's presence and power in our lives. But what I want us to see today is this: that the Holy Spirit is given in full measure to everyone who believes. That in fact, the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer in Jesus, and that indwelling of the Spirit produces in us, or at least should produce in us, humility and holiness, right? And humility and holiness are very great works of God in us, by which the Christian is actually distinguishable from the world. The Holy Spirit in us should produce humility and holiness. Now, I've already kind of tipped my hand away that we're going to focus on how the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, but let's take a step back from that to ask a general question. Where does God dwell? Where does he live? Where does he make his home? I know some of you are going to be like, easy. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere equally, simultaneously, and eternally at all times. So he is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. And while that's very true, God is everywhere at once, there is also a very clear teaching in Scripture that God dwells in a special sense in particular places. And most often what we read, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, is that God dwells in heaven, right? He dwells in the heavens. He exists high and exalted and lifted up. He is transcendent and unreachable by us, right? He dwells in the heavens. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, listen to verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There you get the distinction, right? There is a hard distinction. You need to be careful when you address God. Don't be careless with your words because God is in heaven and you are down here. He is exalted and holy and you are down here, finite, limited, and foul. So be careful. There's some kind of a distance between God and us, right? He's in heaven and we are on earth. And yet, it's not an insurmountable distance because God is the God who actually sees from heaven and hears from heaven and speaks from heaven to us. So there's still great grace here. For example, in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all of the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He dwells. His home is in the heavens, and yet he sees everything. He sees every one of us. He watches us. And he not only sees and hears, but he also acts from heaven. He works. He reaches out his sovereign arm and he saves. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. God dwells in heaven in a special place. He is enthroned in glory. And yet he is still reaching out, speaking, saving us. There is a distance, but he is still with his people. So there's the distinction. There's the distance. But we also see that not only does God dwell in heaven, but we also see God dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple. We just went through the book of Exodus, right? It took us over a year to do that. And what did we see? God gathers his people together out in the wilderness after bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And he says, I want you to build me a tent, right? That's what's called a tabernacle. I want you to build me a tent. There's going to be a big outer courtyard, and all the people can hang out there, fellowship, pray, sing songs, and offer sacrifices. And I'm going to be in the midst of the people in the tent in the most holy place. So you've got this outer courtyard where the people of God could draw near to where God would be. And then there's the tent in the middle of the courtyard, and the tent there is only for the priests. Only the priests could enter in there to offer prayers for the people, light the incense, and then only the high priest once a year could enter into the room inside that room, right? The inner chamber, the Holy of Holies. The high priest once a year could enter there, and that was where the presence of God dwelt. In the Holy of Holies. And so this is God closer, right? He's closer. The people can gather around for worship. But who could get really close? Just the priests. And then really, to be right in the presence of God, it was just the high priest once a year. So God dwells in heaven. There's the distance. God dwells in the tabernacle. And then later in the temple, it's built by Solomon, a more permanent structure. And God's closer. But then there is the promise and the fulfillment of this, that God will not only dwell with his people, but that he will live in them. That the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, dwells inside every believer. Last week, we talked about Ezekiel 36. I kept calling it Exodus 36, apparently. Brian's been busting my chops all week about that. So if you're listening to that later this week or something, Exodus 36, Ezekiel 36 is what I'm talking about. Because in Ezekiel 36, what we have is this promise. God makes a promise to Israel, and he says, there's going to be a day where I make a new covenant with you. And in that new covenant, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to put a new spirit within you, which has changed your mind and your attitude and your heart and your affections. But then he says, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to put my spirit in you. This is the promise that God made to his people time ago. And now here we are in John 14, and Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit to his followers because Jesus has to go. Jesus is going to be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected from the grave, and then he'll ascend into heaven. And so he's saying, listen, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And he says this in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, right? Another helper, another of the same kind, one just like me. And he will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. They had already experienced the Holy Spirit. Just as all of the people of God throughout the whole Bible, the whole history of redemption, the Spirit of God dwelled with the people. But now he's saying this, and he will be in you. He will be in you. The Spirit of God will take up residency in you. That is one of the most mind-blowing graces that we have in salvation. You talk about spiritual gifts and blessings that we have in Jesus, that God would come to make his home inside of us. Where do we go to draw near to God? Where do we go to find God? I want God to be close. I want to experience his closeness. You ever feel that way? I feel like God is distant and he's not here. Every Christian has the assurance that the Spirit of God dwells inside you. He can't get any closer than that. You don't have to go and travel east. You don't have to find a special cathedral. You can worship God where you are because God dwells in you, not just with you, but in you at all times. Let that sink in. God, who made heaven and earth and all things, is in you. Believer. Now, I don't mean that like Oprah Winfrey. Might like Oprah Winfrey might be like, well, God's in you, God's in me, God's in everybody, and we're all kind of God. I don't mean it that way. I mean that the God who is transcendent, who dwells in the heavens, that he makes his home and his special presence felt in the life of every believer. He lives inside of us. And instead of that giving birth to arrogance as if we are God, as if we are special, it does tend to produce in us, the dwelling of God in us, does tend to produce humility and holiness. And what I want to do is I want us to see how this should produce more and more humility and holiness. Because this gospel truth that God dwells inside sinful people like us makes less of us and more of him. The Holy Spirit in us should produce humility and holiness. Humility. The Christian should be marked by humility. Humility means not seeing yourself as better than another, as more exalted than you really are. Holiness is a right understanding of who you are in the sight of God. And so it recognizes that we are creatures made in the image of God, made by God. We, along with every other person who has ever been made, are creatures of God, made by God, made in his image, so we are no better than anyone else. And we also recognize as we look at God and look at ourselves that we are sinful and wayward and corrupt, that we are not holy like God is holy, that we need cleansing and renewal and salvation. And so does everybody else in our city. So again, I'm not better than anybody else because we're all sinful. And humility then sees God as this holy, triumphant, and beautiful deity, the only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we know that we were made to worship him. He saves, and we respond in worship. Humility is knowing your place. And it's a place of submission to God and service to our brothers and sisters. Now, humility is born out of this understanding that the Spirit dwells in us because it shows us, it reminds us that all of salvation and all of the blessings that we have from God through Jesus Christ are of grace. They are not earned. They are not merited. Who gets the Spirit? The super disciplined? The people that really have their game together? The people that don't miss their devotional time? Right? You get so far, like you get promoted to this point where now the Spirit, like you have to so clean up yourself so that the Spirit is comfortable making a home inside of you. Well, if you can quit doing the big sins and if you can kind of keep it down on the small sins, we like to categorize them that way, then the Spirit will have enough room to get comfy in your soul. But if you're not doing that, then the Spirit, like who gets the Spirit? The weak, the pathetic, the struggling. A sinful believer in Jesus Christ. That's you. That's me. Every Christian, everyone who believes gets full measure of the Spirit the moment they are born again. The Spirit comes to dwell inside of us, in me. This is overwhelming, right? Because the Spirit really doesn't have any business dwelling in us. I mean, not in our current condition. It feels funny. It seems like it shouldn't be. That's the condescending love of God. That God would love us so much and want to draw so near to us that he would enter into us and make his home. And you know what this does? The Holy Spirit taking up residency in you, it ensures your salvation and assures you of your salvation. That's what it does. The Holy Spirit enters into you, and it is a deposit that guarantees the salvation that is to come. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about this in verses 13 and 14. In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed, marked. You were safe. The Spirit takes up residency in you, and now you are assured of the life to come, and that life to come is a guarantee. This is what we have, this and much more in the Spirit. And so this produces humility, right? Because the Spirit assures us of this. And think of it this way. It is because of the Holy Spirit's residency, or at the very least, it is intensified that because the Spirit is in us, he has that much more work to do with us. He's not operating on us from afar. All of the things that the Spirit does in your life, we're going to talk about all of them, right? The filling of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the comfort that we get from the Spirit. All of those things are done by God who dwells inside of us. This is the mark of a Christian, humility, not weakness, but meekness, submission to God and service to others as we understand ourselves to be the people of God. Humility, birthed out of this, God dwelling in us, and holiness, holiness. Is birthed out of this. And by holiness, here's what I mean, so there's no confusion. I mean the heart and the life of a Christian lining up with the will of God. Holiness is the heart and life of a believer that lines up with the will of God. And this is a promise that was given to us back in Ezekiel 36, right? God says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. When I give you my Spirit, I'm going to empower you, enable you, and move you forward so that you will walk in holiness. It's not just a promise of the Spirit. It is a calling of a Christian. I mean, we do believe this, don't we? We actually do believe that we are called to be holy people, that God wants us to be godly. I don't know why, but I get the sense sometimes that in the midst of the theological dialogue that's going on, sometimes people give the impression that it doesn't really matter whether we're holy or not. Like God doesn't really care. But it is the calling of the believer For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, that is the children of God, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It doesn't get much more clear than that. He's saying you should be holy in your conduct. This is not about positional holiness. This is not about God crediting us with the righteousness of Christ. He is saying, because God is holy and you are his children, you should live holy lives. Do not be conformed to what you once were, but instead grow in holiness. Now, here is where this gets intensified. It's not just because we are made by God and then saved by God that holiness matters. That should be enough. But on top of it all, God takes up residency. He lives in us, in each of us, which makes our bodies the temple of God. And this then becomes an intensifier of the situation of the call to be holy, and it also provides us with motivation as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Here he's talking to the church and he's saying, church, you the people together are the temple of God. God dwells in you, so you have to be careful to remain unified and focused on the gospel. But later on, Paul goes to make this point much more intense by saying you are not only the temple of God together, but you individually are the temple of God. So in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18, here's what he says. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. But the message is clear. You are not to go down this path. He's getting very specific with sexual immorality because he has to address that particular sin in this church in Corinth. He's saying you need to flee sexual immorality that you guys are struggling with. Flee from it. And this should matter to you because you're using your body in a way that dishonors the Spirit. Your body is the temple. So when we misuse our eyes and our hands or our mouths, when we speak ill, when we hurt others, when we misuse this body that God has given us, we are desecrating, in a sense, the temple. Right? We are defiling it. How does the person, the people who usually say your body's a temple, the people who usually say that, they sound like that, they're annoying. The people who normally say that, they're talking about eating clean and, doing WADS, CrossFit, which is good. Like, both of those things are awesome. I hope you all will do that. I won't. But I think that's great. But that's when people are out there in the culture at large saying your body is a temple, it's a temple that you're God. We're in a completely different situation. Our body is a temple. It's a biblical idea. Our body is a temple because God dwells there. And so how we use everything from our mind to our eyes, to our ears, to our hands, everything that we do will do one of two things. Everything that we do will either defile the temple or it will decorate it. Right? Our sin defiles the temple of the Spirit. And our obedience, our godliness, holiness decorates it. Sin defiles the temple, and obedience or holiness decorates it. This much is clear. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now, how do we clean up the temple? Because, I mean, if God the Spirit dwells in you, then we ought to be keenly aware of the conditions of the temple in which that Spirit lives. Is there desecration that I need to deal with? Well, there certainly is. And you see, like any true repentance, in order to clean house, what we need to do is we need to identify our sins specifically and then turn from them. We need to deal with the reality of our lives and not just saying, admitting I am a sinner, but diagnosing our particular ills so that we can cut them out and move on toward righteousness. Do you ever notice how specific Paul is in his epistles in dealing with sin and giving the various kinds of sins and how they manifest them in people's lives? We're going to close with one of those in just a little bit. We need to clean up the temple through repentance, and we need to decorate the temple through obedience. You know what it really means to obey God or to be holy? It means to delight in his ways and to walk in his ways. That's what it means. Now, if you're like me, you know, throughout all of this, you're pushing back a little bit with your heart. You're pushing back because you're saying, I can't be holy. Nobody can. Nobody can be holy. You can't be perfect. Our best efforts are all corrupt, and only God is truly holy. So I have to resist this, and I'm already made clean by the blood of Jesus. I've been justified. I've been forgiven. So let's be really clear here. Our only hope in life and in death and standing before God and being accepted by him is that Jesus Christ, his son, died on the cross for the sins of sinners like you and me and rose from the dead in victory over sin, death, and hell. Everyone who believes in Jesus is forgiven of their sins, receives Christ's righteousness, receives the Holy Spirit who will indwell you now and forever, and you are guaranteed heaven or eternity. That's the gospel. And yet, in the life of a gospel man or woman, in the life of a Christian, there is this need to continue to repent of our sins and continue to walk in the ways of God. And we see this. Right? Don't we see it again and again? We must take time to identify and to obey. Identify our sins, turn from them, and obey the Lord. Now, you must be holy because I am holy. It seems like an impossibility, right? Seems like an impossibility. I read that and I go like, all right, well, that's an impossibility. And then you read Hebrews 12:14, where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So I read Spurgeon on it. Spurgeon was an old Baptist preacher, smoked his fair share of cigars, an old Baptist preacher from the 19th century. And he said this. He says, where it says without holiness, no one will see the Lord, it does not say without perfect holiness, no one will see the Lord, because that's an impossibility. It says without holiness, no one will see the Lord, because holiness is the seed implanted in us. We are not just justified and declared to be righteous in the standing of God, but we are also being sanctified. And so holiness is becoming a reality in our lives. And he says it like this. He says, I'll link to this on my blog tomorrow, trying to link to the various sermons that we're doing. So I'll link to this on my blog tomorrow so you can read it. But he says that holiness exists in the life of the believer, though it may be very small. It's like an infant. An infant is a human being. It's a person, but it's very immature. It's not developed yet. It's not fully mature, but it's there. It's real. And so it is. Holiness may be just the size of a mustard seed, he says. It may be in the thoughts and in the desires, but not yet bearing the kind of fruit that's visible to other people. Holiness in our lives is going to be a reality, and it will progressively grow and become stronger in our lives because the Spirit of God lives in us, and he sanctifies his people. We can't be perfect in holiness. Praise God that Jesus is our perfect holy and righteous Savior. But we are called to live holy lives where we delight in and walk in the ways of God. Holiness and humility, emerging out of this truth that the Spirit of God dwells in us. What should it look like on the most practical level? I actually started to write down, like, I'm going to get super creative because I'm so creative. I was going to write down all these things about how, like, okay, this is what humility and holiness would look like in a believer who has the Spirit. And then I realized that Paul already did it. And I know it's really weak of me. It's in Galatians. A lot of you guys already know this. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 through 23. Here Paul says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And by works of the flesh, he means those things that are the outworkings of the flesh or the sinful principle inside all of us. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not skip over some of those. You're skipping over the ones that are probably really true of you. We tend to be like, did it just say orgies? Like, that's pretty severe. Like, what? He's really getting it. But then we skip over divisions, envy, fits of anger, and jealousy, I fail here. He says, no, those who practice these things, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the difference. It's not that you don't get angry and you don't mess up and you don't commit sins that are in the other list, but it means the person who has the Spirit of God in them is constantly moving and growing in this direction and leaving the other direction behind. What does humility and meekness look like? It looks like love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest. That's what it looks like. It's still not clear enough, is it? Hey, Dad, all of our dads, you need to look at this list and apply them to your life as you are a father. As a father, are these things true of me? Is there joy, peace, and patience in me and in my relationship with my children? Am I gentle and self-controlled? Or do I pop off and just get angry all the time? Like, which one is it? Or wives, in your relationship to your husband, are you kind or are you critical? Or husbands to your wives, are you self-controlled and a peacemaker? Or children toward your parents? Put it in the right context. Look at your life and say, now, okay, is the Spirit of God at work in my life in these areas, in my recreation, in my vocation, in my family, in every area of life? Where am I failing? Because I'll tell you this, until you understand where you are weak, you are not going to grow in that area. You can't get strong. You can't clean house. So I want us to take time this week considering this fruit of the Spirit as it relates to the life of faith connected to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Humility and holiness, it looks like this. And this is what sets us apart. Oh yeah, I need the ghost bad. Not to speak in tongues, though I'm open to that, but to be made humble and holy, which is a far greater sign in our day. For the world to see a humble and holy people That's the will of God for us. And it's the work of God in us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to become the humble and holy people you have created us to be, that we would know our place before you and with each other, that we would count one another as worthy of more honor than ourselves, and that we would live for your glory above all things instead of our own. God, would you teach us that we are not our own, that our bodies do not belong to us, that we belong to you, body and soul, because you paid for us. You made us, and then you saved us, and we are totally yours. Lord, we want to be a people who are sensitive to your Spirit. We want to know and rejoice in his presence in our life, and we want to feel his leading and respond to his leading and his conviction and his encouragement. We want to be a people who take you seriously, God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us to be good theologians who experience the truth, who live by the truth, who are made new by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.